Father, at all the events in our life that come. And we tend to forget that every step, every moment, every second, everything is in your sovereign control. You are the Lord God. You make no mistakes. You didn't walk that far from Capernaum to watch people go hungry. You did it on purpose. There is a design and purpose in all that you do. And we take comfort in that. We do not understand your ways, but we know you love us. You have proven that in the giving of your Son to die for us on the cross of Calvary, to bear our sins in the face of your holy righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word, and we feed upon it. Guide us as your Spirit moves amongst us and opens our eyes, each of us individually, in different ways for different purposes. We rejoice in that sovereign care. And so teach us now and be glorified, Father, in the proclamation of your word as your Spirit does its work amongst us. And we rest in your good care, our Father and our God. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. I want you to join me back where we left off last week. We kind of had to stop because we ran out of time, and then my computer crashed, so I was winging it. I want to back up a little bit here. And what we were saying last week is this. As we see from 2 Corinthians, that's where we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and we're talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And as we look at this, Paul understood it to be from God. And so as we look at what Paul says to us in this section, and if I bring you back there, he reads from verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me," now I want to stop there. Remember what Paul says. The commentary is coming from Paul. We don't need anything other than the scriptures. He gives us the commentary. What's the purpose of this thorn? To keep him, verse 7, he says it twice, from becoming conceited. He says in the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. So that must be the reason. To keep me from becoming conceited. Because he had all these magnificent blessings and such opportunities, and God has done so much with him, it's an opportunity for you to become really big-headed and conceited. And so God gave you a thorn in the flesh. We do not know what that thorn was. And that's on purpose. Nobody left it out thinking, no, it's purposely not given to us. Because if we had it, we'd isolate on it, and we'd say, well, this, and we'd build theologies around it, and no. Because thorns in the flesh are varied. We all have them. We all have them. Thorns in the flesh. And they're given for a purpose. And we said, well, it's from Satan. No, I think we dealt with that when we said, what's the purpose of it? To keep you from being conceited. Is that Satan's will? We talked about that last week. We know this by the actual scriptures. This is not something that God wants to stop. It's something Satan wants you to be conceited. God wants you not to be conceited. But Satan does. So he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I said, Lord, let this go. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was that burdened him greatly, and we all have them, that restrict us, that cause us grief, there's a purpose for it. And so Paul prays three times, Lord, take this away. And the Lord says each time, no. You say, why would he say no? You're asking him, I want to be free from this so I can serve you. You don't understand the thorn and the purpose of the thorn. Why do you have it? Why do you have this limitation? Why do you have this impediment? What is it for? What is its reason? And so three times God says no. But there's a fuse lit in here. We said last week. It's going to become an amazing display. And the Lord's answer to his prayer, remove this thorn, is this. And we'll take this apart more fully next week. So we have the time to do with it. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, I think I can. That's pretty cool. My grace is sufficient for you. But catch this next part. My power is made perfect in weakness. What? My grace is sufficient for you. That's one piece. Yes, God knows what I need. We'll look at that. And my power is made perfect in weakness. What? My power is made perfect in weakness. You want to be strong in your faith? You must be weak. Hold that thought. Therefore, I will boast all the more, he says, gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, then, he says, I am content, interesting, with what? And then he gives us a list. Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, catch-all phrase, calamities. Why? Have you heard this? It's scripture. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What? Let's take the whole thing together from verse 7 again. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. God used Satan. God's using Satan. God's using Satan to deal with conceit. There's more going on here than is on the surface. So a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. We need to look at that. And my power, whoa, wait. My power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't God perfect? Your power is made perfect in weakness? And so we've seen these mind-boggling concepts coming at us. God uses demons. God uses demons to undo the design of the father of demons, Satan. We looked at, last week, remember, we went to Job and looked at Job. God uses Satan to defeat the purposes of Satan. Well, how exactly do you mean that? Well, I brought up last week, about where we left off, I said, consider Judas. You know Judas. Remember Judas? The disciple that betrayed the Lord. Consider Judas. God does this with Judas. Uses Satan to defeat the purposes of Satan. Consider it if you would. God does it with Judas. And he's doing it with Paul, and he's doing it with us. Well, give some thought to this concept. Back up just a little and give some thought to this. I ask the question, what happened when Satan entered Judas? Well, we know that happened. The account's in Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas. Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas, who was a member of the 12. He was a disciple. Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And the chief priests and officers, they were glad. And they agreed to give him money, and they gave him money. And Judas consented. Yes, I'll do it. and sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them. Notice the reference we see here, in the absence of a crowd. He didn't want anybody to see it. No witnesses. Do it in private. Judas says, I know where he goes to be in private to prayer. I'll bet he's going there. And that's exactly where he betrays him, in the garden, as Jesus is facing the cross. No crowds, just the soldiers he brings and the disciples. And Judas handed Jesus over for the purpose of what? What was their intention? Well, you just put the rest of the story together. Judas handed Jesus over in order to be crucified. This is the end, buddy. You're dead meat. And the disciples go, no. And Satan goes, yes. And what happened? Think about it. What happened when Jesus was crucified? I'll help you out. The scriptures tell us what happened. In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul writes this, and he's talking about us being alive in Christ. And as the result of the crucifixion, you said it in this context, Colossians 2, I'm picking it up just at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what it says. What happened when Jesus was crucified? Jesus disarmed the satanic rulers. Jesus disarmed the authorities, the satanic authorities, and put them all to open shame. So Satan's going, we got him. And the Christians are going, oh no, he's dead. But what happened with that? Jesus disarms those satanic rulers and authorities and puts them all to open shame, and he triumphs over them. How do we know this? Because that's what Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, and that's scripture. So I'll go there and plant my flag. To put them to open shame, it says. That's an interesting reference. If you put that into the culture, and in the times that he wrote this, what would they have been thinking about? What they would have gone pretty quickly to, this is the height of the Roman Empire when this is written. The power of Rome. You challenge Rome, Roman's going to come after you. Lots of people challenge them. You've got the Gauls and everything going on in Europe and all that and around the Mediterranean. Nobody can stop Rome. And you know what would happen when Rome would go after you? Rome would come after you with their legions, and that was a powerful force, because legions usually didn't march in singular fashion. They would march in formations and groups, multiple legions. And so a commander of the legions and of the army of Rome would go after an enemy of Rome and defeat the enemy of Rome. And he wouldn't defeat them and say, now you're all dead. He wouldn't kill them all. He's going to make them slaves. Anybody that's of natural health and good body, except for he's going to hamstring them so they can't run, but he's going to take all of their weapons and all of their soldiers who are now defeated and shamed, and they're going to make one really big, multiple day long parade that will parade through Rome. Yeah, there's our guys, yeah! And look at all these slaves. Hours and hours and hours of defeated enemy. And cheering crowds. Yes, yes, yes. Rome, Rome, Rome. You got what you deserve. And then the soldiers would come. Yay, these are our guys. And then the man who led the soldiers, having presented to the citizens of Rome all of the bounty, all of the slaves, all that I took from them, all of the defeated that would take sometimes days to parade. And then there would be the general who led them. And the people would be going crazy. He's our man. Look what he's done for us. And behind him would be one of his officers, whispering in his ear, "You too are a man. You're just a man." Be pretty heady stuff, wouldn't it? And what we've got is Rome displaying that person who defied us, that empire that defied us, that city-state or whatever it was. And here they are. It will take days, maybe 2-3 days, to parade all their stuff and all of the. And now look at all the slaves you've got. Free slaves, free. Here you go. Wealth taken from another place. And this great people, they thought they were something. And now I'm parading them before Rome in shame and defeat. Do you see what we have here? Corinthians, or he says in Colossians, he parades them in open shame. That's the image of a conquering Roman general, parading his defeated, his humiliated enemies in front of his chariot. Here I am, the one who conquered. They couldn't stop me. Oh, they boasted boldly. You know their boast. They said, "Rome, we don't." But look what I'm bringing you, citizens of Rome. This vaunted, feared enemy, shattered, humiliated, in utter defeat, paraded before you as slaves. What a day. That's what Paul is referring to. Remember what he says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He put them to open shame. Beloved of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look at that cross, behind the cross of Christ, there's an unnoticed cosmic struggle that took place. And in that struggle, the prince of this age, John 12:31, now this is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. What? Finally, we've got him. We're going to take him to the cross and we're going to nail him and he'll be gone. You fool. You utter fool. You've just signed your own death warrant. And here's what the scriptures say. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be elevated in great victory, will be cast out. And not just cast out, but Revelation 12:9 says this, he will be thrown down to the earth, and not just cast out, and thrown down, but bound. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And Revelation 20, verse 2 says, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Great victory! We finally got him dead on a cross, you fool. That shed blood destroys you. When Matthew is speaking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 12. And he says these familiar words. These are the words of our Savior. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when the 72 that he sent out as witnesses, they return and they talk about all the wonderful things. And Jesus says this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Through the death of Jesus Christ, Christian, through the death of our Savior on that cross for sinners, Satan was robbed of his power. You know how? He can no longer intimidate people. He can no longer control people. And you might ask, how does he intimidate and control people? The threat of death. You're all going to die. You knew that, right? You're all going to die. Be afraid. Why? And the fear of eternal separation from God? Remember, that's true. If you're dead in sin, you know what Ezekiel says in 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. Not might die, will die. You're going to have to face the judgment of God. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as Paul's talking about the death in Adam and living in Christ, we don't live in fear of death anymore. And he says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So every single human being fears death. And after death, the judgment of a just God. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, Hebrews writes, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. Christ took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy. Do what? Destroy the one who has the power of death. Who is that? That is the devil. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. With the death of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, that power is gone. It's been removed. The struggle with Satan and his legions isn't over. It will not see its conclusion until the Lord's return, when the trumpet sounds and hear the shout. 1 Peter 5:8, as he's speaking to pastors in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, and he says very pastorally, be sober-minded. And I'm reading from verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded, be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that's the truth. And what is his weapon? The weapon he dangles over us is unforgiven sin, death and judgment. And what happens to that unforgiven sin and the fear of death and judgment? If you are a child of God and washed in the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Calvary, it's gone. You have no weapon, Satan. It's gone. You might prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but you have no weapon. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about the light of the gospel, he says, in their case, for those who are lost, those who are blind in their sin, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why would he want you to see the gospel? He holds you in dread of death and judgment. There is none in Christ. You see? That's why he says he doesn't want you to see. You're in the darkness. He wants you in the darkness. We see that all through scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. Blind, those who are in sin are blind. And that's how Satan wants you, because he doesn't want your eyes open, because when your eyes were open, what did you see? My sins have been dealt with, and death holds no fear for me. My sins have been dealt with on the cross, and judgment was placed on him, not on me. What am I to fear? Very shortly in our study of Ephesians, we'll come to the sixth chapter. I know you're thinking that'll never happen, but it will shortly. And Paul will deal with us about spiritual warfare. And he'll tell us to put on the whole armor of God. And he writes in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Why? Be afraid, be afraid. There is a judgment. Ha! Laugh in its face. Pretend it's not real. It is real, but not for us. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What did Colossians just tell us that he did with all those? He parades them in victory and an absolute defeat before us. The blood of Christ has redeemed us and set us free. "Therefore, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," because of that, this, "take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Notice how often this says stand. These are our weapons. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints." And on top of all of that, we go into battle knowing this: the devil's power is broken. Jesus Christ broke it. Who wanted to get him to the cross? Satan. What destroys Satan? The cross. Thank you, Satan. God uses Satan to destroy Satan. You remember Luther's song, "Mighty Fortress," and he has that one phrase sticks in my head when you sing it: "Lo, his doom is sure. Lo, his doom is sure." With the ground of Satan's constant accusations taken away, the hostile powers of Satan, they've lost their advantage, and they've lost it forever. The death of our Savior Jesus Christ on that cross for our sins totally disarms Satan. Disarm Satan in his warfare against you and I as God's elect. The death of Jesus Christ strips Satan of the only damning weapon he has: unforgiven sin. We have no fear of that. My sins in Christ are forgiven. All of them. I struggle still. And Christ is cleansing us. Some of those, we'll look at this further. We see some of these thorns in the flesh as part of that cleansing. God knows what you need. But there are no unforgiven sins. They've been borne by Christ. And you know what the result of that is? Well, Scripture makes it very clear. What is the result of unforgiven sin, or forgiven sin, that our sins are gone? We have that great eighth chapter of Romans. Romans is one of the highlight books of the Scriptures. Ephesians is another one. New Testament. If you don't read any other New Testament books, read Romans and Ephesians. But here's what you got. The very first words, Romans 8:1. There, you all know it. There is therefore, because of the first seven chapters. There is therefore, now, no condemnation. How much condemnation? None. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where is the condemnation? Remember what Luther used to say. Whenever Satan brings up sins and my past sins, and whenever he's knocking on the door, he says, I always send Jesus to answer the door. What sins are you talking about? I died for those sins. They're gone. And then as Romans chapter 8 goes on, it just explodes for us. By the 31st verse, we begin to understand the work of redemption on the cross. When Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, you know the rest, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he amplifies it. Should I fear? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33, Romans 8. Who's going to bring a charge against you, Rick? Well, Satan could. He's defeated. There's nothing there. Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Got a whole series of questions here. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed? He's at the right hand of God. God incarnate. Flesh, human flesh, at the right hand of God, doing what? Interceding for me. He's paid the price. It's gone. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another question. And then he lists tribulation, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. The list could get longer, but it's a pretty good list. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, Paul responds, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, we never have any trials or persecutions. Is that how you read that? You have a lot of them. A lot of difficulties. God is using them in your life. But then he says what? About thorns and about conflicts and difficulties and persecution. He says this, no, in all these things, not in most, some, all these things, we are more than conquerors. What exactly would a more than conqueror be? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Who? Jesus Christ. And then you know what he says? It's just, he's going to build this. You're more than conquerors through Christ. I'm going to bring up a sin, remind you of it. As Luther says, Jesus would go answer the door, Satan's knocking on it again. You've got nothing to deal with, Satan. I paid all that. It's gone. And then Paul says, verse 38, Romans 8, for I am sure, not I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So he builds a list and then he says, of course you've left things out. And then he says, okay, I want to include everything that's in this realm. What realm? Let's take all of creation. That's a big realm. Nor anything else in all of creation. You want to name what's going to keep you from the love of God? Is going to bring back those sins that Christ died for? He's just told you there is no such thing. It can't happen. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we just think about all of that. Think about it. When Satan entered into Judas, he signs his own death warrant. His power is vanquished. He's paraded, as Paul says in Colossians, before us. He's without weapons anymore. Just as a general would parade his conquered villainous troops and say they have no weapons, they've been disarmed, they have no ability. And in a way, the suicide of Judas, remember, Judas kills himself, commits suicide. Well, the suicide of Judas, in a way, is symbolic of the suicide of Satan. Over and over again. Over and over again in the history of God's people, God shames Satan. We see him do it all the time. Did it here, he did it with Job. We see it over and over. He uses Satan. And he shames Satan as being a fool, a suicidal fool. You're destroying yourself. And what we see is that God puts Satan in the service of salvation. And that's what God is doing with Paul and his thorn in the flesh. He's putting Satan to work for Paul's protection. He's putting Satan to work to protect Paul from pride. Putting the father of all pride to work to deliver God's elect from pride. But just a minute here. Is that the totality of this? Is that the sum total of God's purpose here? Is that the sum total of the purposes in these stunning revelations that we've been considering? Is it just about shaming Satan and humble Paul? If that was it, you've missed it. Because the fireworks are going to go off. Is it just about shaming Satan and humbling Paul? No. No. That's not the sum total of God's purposes. Nor are those things God's ultimate purpose in the text. In the 8th verse, Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that the thorn, the messenger of Satan, should leave me. And the answer of Christ is 3 times no. And God gives a reason for no. It's amazing. You know what the reason is why he doesn't answer that prayer? God says, I'm not going to answer that prayer, Paul. Why wouldn't you answer that prayer? And the reason God gives for saying no is this. 2 Corinthians. And then he writes, 12:9, verse 9. He said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What? Do you understand what's going on in the midst of your struggles? Do you understand the wonder, the majesty, the awesomeness of what he tells us? My grace is sufficient for you. All right. You could say, well, it's enough, you know, don't worry about it. But here's what twists my brain. My power is made perfect. Got to look at that. In weakness. Well, how did Paul? I'm going to come back and we're going to dissect this verse, the 9th verse. My power is made perfect in weakness. So what Jesus is saying here is this. You know, Paul, this thorn, this messenger of Satan, is going to weaken you. It'll make you weak. I know that's true. Thorns in the flesh make us weak, and we hate that. It will weaken you. And it will weaken you in such a way that if you have any power, it will have to be the power of my grace. And that means that what's going on here, as Paul lays it out for us, is not just the granting of unspeakable revelations. That's cool. And it's not just preventing pride. That would be interesting. And it's not just to shame Satan. It's far more. That would be enough. But it goes here. What's going on here is this. the perfecting of the manifestation of the power and of the grace of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. What? Perfecting the manifestation of the power of Christ? Perfecting the manifestation of the grace of Christ? Through a thorn? Through a trial? That's what he's saying. So it's not just about shaming Satan. You know what it's about? We've got to tie down on this next week because we're out of time now. Here's what it says. It's so that you can burst like a firework display in the demonstration of the power of your God and the grace of your God. In my weakness, the perfecting of the manifestation of the power and grace of my Savior through my life, that my life becomes the theater for that. Behold it. See it. Your life becomes that. Christians, you live in a world of darkness. And we're all theaters projecting something. The grace of our God. And the power of our God. We got to know more about this. We got to understand this. Because you see where Paul's going to go from that. I mean, it's amazing. You know what he says? Once he grasps this, and we want to grasp it, he then says this. In the 9th and 10th verse. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. What? I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why, Paul? For when I am weak, then I am strong. He got it. We need to get it too. Next week, let's pray. You're working constantly in our lives, Father. And your word draws back the cover and shows us, if we look at your word, what you're doing. It tells us specifically what it is you're about and why you're doing it. And in this case, even the process of doing it. And if we were to realize that it shows and manifests the grace and power, the perfecting of your grace and power, why would we not rejoice in everything you bring? If you bring it, it is to manifest your grace and power through our weakness. Give us eyes, give us ears, give us hearts, minds to grasp. May your Spirit teach us, Father, to your glory, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, Amen.